But before we start looking at the scriptures, I want to ask a quick question. Raise your hand, or don't, whatever you want to do, but have you ever said or been working on something, you get to the end of it and you say, it's good enough. It's good enough. You're done working on it. I think that applies to most people. What do we mean when we say it's good enough? Well, it means we're just tired of working on it. We want it to be done. I probably have used that more often myself when I'm staying up. It's 2 a.m. I'm working on a school paper or something like that, and I'm just sick of it at this point. I'm ready to be finished, so I throw on the final touches. It's good enough. Send it in. But what does that really mean? What does that imply? What it really means is I no longer care what I make on this paper. I no longer care how good I do on this project. I just want to be done. I don't care anymore. And I think we've all used that at some point in our lives. Now hold that thought. I was reading through the Sermon on the Mount about a year ago. I had been asked to teach a class on it, and I was reading through it, which was a challenge for me because, you know, growing up, learning about the Sermon on the Mount, I'd always been taught, you know, the specific lessons in it, but I'd never really been taught a continual theme of the sermon. So I had always seen it as, you know, just this hodgepodge of wise sayings of Jesus and good teachings, but not really a continual sermon with certain points. You know, we're used to the 3-point sermon, you know, get in, say what you got to say, get back down, don't let the people wait too long, got to get to lunch. This isn't the kind of sermon that Jesus is teaching. You know, I didn't see a theme in this sermon. But after reading through it several times, it dawned on me that this is the theme. Good enough isn't good enough. Good enough isn't good enough. What do I mean by that? Just like with that paper, you know, I'm staying up, it's 3 a.m, I'm throwing on the final touches, I'm half asleep, I don't know what I'm writing at this point, and I say, it's good enough. Is that paper going to get an A? Nope. Is that paper going to get a B? Probably not. I said it was good enough. What I mean to say is it's good enough to not fail. But it's not good enough to get the grade I need. And I think this is the point Jesus is trying to make here, that good enough isn't good enough. We can't cut it if we're cutting corners. We're not going to make it if we're slacking off in our service to God, in our service to each other, in our lives as Christians. We can't say, it's good enough, and just do it half-heartedly. So tonight, I just want to run through the Sermon on the Mount pretty quickly. I mean, it's a long sermon, but we're going to make it through this pretty quick. And I just want to look at how Jesus is saying this about our lives. Jesus starts off in verse 3 with the Beatitudes. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And each one of those people, each one of those characteristics has a reward to it. But the thing I find interesting about the Beatitudes is that these aren't physical action commands. You know, these aren't like the Ten Commandments where you have, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. You know, these aren't these action verbs where we know specifically, I complete this task. I don't do this. Instead, the Beatitudes describe more of a mindset. They describe attitudes in which we approach life. And this is Jesus' foundational point here. This is the basis for everything else in the sermon that he's going to say. Because these are the attitudes that we have to have if we're going to serve God. If we're going to live Christian lives, these are the things we have to do in our hearts before we even get to obeying specific commandments. These are the things that have to be right in our minds and our hearts first. And it's not one of these things where we can just say, okay, well, I'm going to be humble, but I'm not really good at the whole meek thing, so we'll leave that one behind. You have to have all of these. It's not a pick and choose. Because if you don't have one, it messes you up. Look at Moses. Moses, it's written of him that he is the meekest man who ever lived. But we know Moses sinned. We know Moses had a problem with humility at times. That's another one of the Beatitudes. We have to have them all. Look at David. David hungered and thirsted after righteousness. We see that. Look at the Psalms. Look at every story about David. He is always going to God. But he has problems with humility. Maybe he has problems with peacemaking. Look at his various sins that are described. And even though he's described as a man after God's heart, he has shortcomings in these other areas. We have to have them all. Otherwise, we're just doing good enough. We're doing C work, not A work. And then Jesus moves on, and he talks about what we usually look at as the salt and light passages. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus is giving us another reason to go all out in our lives for him, to go all out in our service. You know, in the Beatitudes, he's giving us these attitudes that if we have them all, we're not going to cut corners. If we're humble, if we're meek, if we're mournful, if we're peacemakers, if we're looking for God in all things, if we're willing to be persecuted, we're not going to cut corners. But here he's saying, here's another reason. The world is looking at you. The world sees me through you. That's what God's saying here. If we live our lives with the knowledge that what we do on a daily basis brings God to the world and the world to God, are we going to slack off? Are we going to cut those corners? Or are we going to do our best to make sure that the world gets an adequate, good picture of God that is legitimately good enough so that they know his love, so that they know his mercy, and that they come to him? We are the salt and the light of the world. The world needs to see God in us because the world knows our attitude. They see what we do and they see why we do it. Because, okay, so we haven't killed anybody. But if we talk to our friends and our coworkers about how much we hate so-and-so, you know, this person, you just can't stand them. And you talk all this smack about these people in your life, well, the world knows, okay, yeah, he's not killing anybody, but he's not a loving person. You know, so you haven't cheated on your spouse, but if you're talking to the guys in the office about how attractive the secretary is, the world knows, where's your heart? It's not about being pure and faithful to your spouse. You just haven't done the actual sin. Jesus says that's not good enough. We have to be all in it in our hearts because the world knows where we're coming from by how we do what we do, not just by what we do. Then Jesus takes a little interlude here. He takes a little break and he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says two things here. One, he's establishing that even though he's saying these things about the Beatitudes, he's saying these things about the heart. He's not saying, okay, all you have to do is have a good attitude. You don't have to abide by the law. He's getting that one out of the way right up front. Jesus is saying, you still have to keep the law. It's still there. Remember, he's talking to a Jewish community. This is before he dies. This is before the old law is taken away. He's telling them they still have to keep the law. What he's doing is helping them fulfill it. What he's doing is helping them keep it, not giving them something new, but truly what they were supposed to be doing in the first place. The second thing he says is that if their righteousness isn't greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, they can't enter the kingdom of heaven. I can just imagine being a Jew sitting here at Jesus' feet and hearing him say that. I'm taken aback. We, in retrospect, criticize the Pharisees, as we should. Jesus does it on a regular basis. But put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jew. The Pharisees are the elite of Judaism. How can I, a common Jew, ever exceed the righteousness of a Pharisee? They're known for not only keeping the law, but building a hedge around the law so they don't even get close to breaking it. Their righteousness is so far above everyone else's that this statement Jesus makes probably has their heads reeling. But that's when he gets into the next section. And this is what this whole thing is talking about. And every other time you see Jesus talking about the Pharisees, the Pharisees' hearts are not right. They're hypocrites. They're prideful. Because of the way they do things, because of their attitudes, they make it harder for people to get close to God instead of bringing people to God. And that's what Jesus is addressing here, the heart, the attitudes in which we worship God. Sorry, my computer's trying to shut down on me, and that doesn't need to happen right now. Anyways, so this gets Jesus into the next section of the sermon. And this is the part where, as a kid, you think, what does this have to do with anything else? Because he starts talking about murder and adultery and divorce and keeping vows and all these other things. But now, with this knowledge of Jesus talking about attitudes and how we worship God, this all makes a little more sense. He starts out in verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders is liable to judgment.'" Fact. That's true. Jesus is establishing something they all agree on. Don't kill people. I think we're all good with that one. But he says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to hell of fire." This isn't in the law. This is new. But it's not really new, because this is the attitude Jesus, or God, has wanted of his people since the beginning. An attitude of love, an attitude that reflects that of God. To not hold bitterness, to not hold grudges, to not hold anger. It doesn't stop at just not killing people. It's about what's in the heart. And when he goes and talks about lust in verse 27, he says, You have heard that it was said to you, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus says, your heart's already wrong with God. You're already in the wrong place. It doesn't make a difference if you do the actual sin or not, because you are so far away from where you're supposed to be in the first place. What's the difference between actually doing it and thinking these thoughts? It's about what's in the heart as to if we're really serving God or just going through the motions. In verse 31, he says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This isn't a law. You can't look back at the Ten Commandments and say, yep, God commanded us to divorce. This was rabbinical tradition. This was what the Jews had interpreted something that God did say in reaction to illicit marriages that the Jews had already taken. And the rabbis had taken that, and they were just running rampant with divorce at that point. And Jesus says, no. Again, back to the heart, you should not be looking for reasons to divorce your spouse. You should not just be looking for any reason to say, okay, we're done. He says, you have one legitimate reason that you can file for divorce, and that's adultery. Other than that, as he says elsewhere when he talks about divorce, let no man separate what God has joined. It gets back to the heart. And if we're looking to be faithful, looking to work things out, or looking for reasons to divorce, it's all about the attitude you go into this with. And he says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. What's the point in, you know, making a vow to God and not keeping it? Versus just living a life of commitment to God. Why do we have to, Jesus is saying, why are we swearing on things that we think are important that aren't really even that important, because they're so much lower than God and we don't have the power to do the things we're saying anyways? We just need to live a life committed to God. It's about that attitude of committing yourself to God. That attitude, what's in your heart. Then he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This one, unlike other just interpretations and traditions he's addressing here, this one actually is in the law. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But it wasn't meant as personal vengeance. It was used as their civil authority and how they handled certain crimes. Jesus is saying, that's not for you to do. When it gets down to the priest or the judge or the king or whoever's in charge at that point, that's their job. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You don't use that to go and just take the law into your own hands. It's in your heart. Are you going to be forgiving? Are you going to be loving? Are you going to just let the law do what the law is supposed to do? Or are you going to take it in your own hands and be vindictive about it? That's what it comes down to. And then Jesus switches gears a little bit here, because he stops talking about interpersonal relationships and starts talking about worship with God, or worship to God, and how we do that. He does that after this part. I skipped something. Sorry. He says in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Again, we shouldn't hate. Period. It gets back to the first one. There is not any appropriate time for us to be harboring anger and bitterness and hate. Like Frank said this morning, there are times to be angry. We talked about in class. But be angry and do not sin. And here Jesus is saying, don't hate your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. Hope that your enemies come to know God and are no longer your enemies. Don't hate them. Now to what he talks about worship. In chapter 6, starting in verse 1, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." This starts to address a couple of things, or three things that he talks about after this. This is kind of the headline for this one, of the attitude of self-satisfaction and gratification, or glorifying God. Who are we trying to glorify when we worship? Who are we glorifying by what we do here? By what we do when we worship God? He talks about giving to the poor. He says in verse 2, "Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." Don't make this loud, big to-do about how much money you're giving to, you know, whatever cause or whoever needs it. Do it quietly in a way that glorifies God but doesn't glorify yourself. He goes on, he talks about, in verse 5, he talks about prayer. He says, "And then when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. But truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." It's not about being seen. It's about your relationship with God and who's being glorified. God is glorified when you talk to him and nobody sees him. But if we're making, again, a big show out of our relationship with God, who's benefiting from that? Is God benefiting by you glorifying yourself? No. We have to glorify God and make sure he is the aim in our worship, not ourselves. And he says the same thing about fasting. When we fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites do. Don't put on this show about, "Oh, look at me, I'm so holy because I'm fasting, I'm going hungry for God. You know, I'm so starving, but it's okay because God's being glorified." If we're going and advertising that, again, who are we trying to glorify by telling people we're so much holier? Ourselves. It's all about glorifying God, and Jesus is saying we have to keep that in perspective. We have to keep that heart, that mindset of glorifying God, not ourselves. Then finally, in this section, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And he just spells it out there. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And he follows this section with the famous "do not be anxious" passage, where he talks about the birds of the air and how God feeds them and how we're worth more to him than the birds are, so he's going to feed us. And the grass of the field, how Solomon in all his glory was not clothed as well as they are, but we're so much more to God than the grass. He will clothe us. And he finishes that statement with, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." Again, it comes down to the heart. Are we seeking our material benefit? Are we seeking our position in this world? Or are we seeking God to glorify Him, to know Him, to have a relationship with Him? Because He promises us that if our aim, if our goal is Him, then He will give us the necessities of life. Now, we might not have as much as everybody else, but that's okay, because that's not our goal. We're not worried about how much we have as compared to the next door neighbors. We don't care that they've got a boat and we don't. We don't care that their house is two floors, ours is one. We don't care, because we're seeking God, not our own gain, not our own wealth. I read this passage and I think about brethren that we know about who are in Africa, who are in South America, and other, poorer nations in the world. And I think about, the times I've listened to preachers who have gone and worked with them and talk about the things that they have. And I remember this passage because God promises to give us food and He promises to clothe us. And sometimes that's all these brethren have. Food and clothing. They have enough to get by. But talk to anybody who's been over there and works with these people. They are the happiest, most joyful, most spiritual people you could ever meet. Why? Because they are seeking God, and their treasure is in heaven, and they know that. Their treasure isn't, whether they have a house or not. Their treasure isn't whether they eat more than four meals a week or not. Their treasure is that they obey God. They have a relationship with the Lord. And God gets them through with what they need. Jesus ends this section with a general statement, or two general statements, starting in chapter 7. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce," verse 2, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Probably one of the most misused verses in all of the New Testament. But here Jesus is saying, don't be a hypocrite. Don't be like the people we're talking about. Don't be like the Pharisees. Your righteousness should exceed that of the Pharisees. Have the right attitude. Paul tells us that we have to judge with a righteous judgment. And we know that we are going to be judged by a righteous judge. Here Jesus is saying, don't judge people on your standards. Don't judge people on your life. Don't be a hypocrite. Obey God. Be righteous. And the next statement he says in verse 7 is, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open." Here's the contrast here. Are we seeking God, or are we judging others? That's the contrast there. Where is our mind? Where are our hearts? Are we seeking God, or are we holding ourselves above other people? And he says, he finishes this statement, "Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good things, gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." The golden rule. But I think often the golden rule gets separated from that passage before, where it talks about God gives us good gifts, God loves us. God does all these things for us. Now we need to be good to other people. We need to take that love that we see from God and we need to give it to our brothers and sisters. We need to give it to our friends. We need to give it to our enemies. We need to show the love of God to the world. This whole passage has come full circle. We need to have the right attitude and we need to show it to the world. That's what all this is about. Our attitude in serving God. Jesus ends the sermon with three analogies. He wraps up with these things. First, he talks about the narrow and the wide gate. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Why are there few who find it? Why are there many who find this way to hell? Could it be that it's few who actually go 110%? Could it be that the many are the people who aren't just, you know, heathens, aren't complete and total pagans who ignore God altogether, but are the people who do good enough? Who don't have the heart, who don't have the mindset to go all the way and dedicate themselves completely to God? And Jesus knows that there are few people who will buckle down and do the law, do God's will, and do it with a heart that God wants us to have. He says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Why do we recognize people by their fruits? Because we know that if you're teaching one thing and doing another thing, or if you're teaching one thing and you don't really believe it and your attitude isn't right, you're not going to follow through with what you're teaching. I could stand up here and say all of this, then leave this building and not do a single thing that God talks about in this passage. Where is my heart? It's obviously not in this passage. It's obviously not in God's will. Otherwise, I would dedicate myself to follow through with it. And you would know the teachers by their fruits. Are they following through? Do they truly believe? Do they truly have humility? Are they meek? Are they peacemakers? Do they have the attitudes God wants them to have? And finally, he says, two more points. "Not every one of you who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many who say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name or cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This is the opposite of what he was just talking about here. Because he's been talking about you have to have the right attitude in what you're doing. But here he's saying you have to do the right things with that attitude. You can't just go up to God on judgment day and said, "Lord, I called on your name. I was humble. I was meek. I had this right heart." God's going to say, "Did you do what I wanted you to do? Did you do the will of the Father?" There's two sides to this coin. Yes, we have to have the right attitude, but we also have to do the will of God. We have to dedicate ourselves to make sure that we're doing the right things. And the final analogy he uses here: "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. If we don't have the heart behind the works that God wants us to do, our house cannot stand. We can't do it. That's why the third verse of the children's song is, so build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because without God, and without the attitude God wants us to have, and without fully committing ourselves to Him, we can't stand. Our house will not stand in the day of judgment. It will fall, and great will be its fall. The Sermon on the Mount. Good enough isn't good enough. It's kind of a blow against checklist Christianity, as it's been called. You know, haven't killed anybody, haven't lied, haven't cheated on my wife, haven't, you know, gone out and gotten drunk. You know, we sometimes do this checklist. You know, okay, I'm good. Here Jesus is saying, no. Until you have the right heart, until it's more than just a checklist, it's not good enough. We can't go through the motions. We have to have the right attitude in our worship and in our life. Take a second. Think about your life. Evaluate yourself for just a moment. Are you still working hard on that project, on that paper? Do you want it to be good? Do you want it to be A work? Do you want to pass that class with flying colors? Or is it 3 a.m. and you are sick of working and you just want to be done and you don't care anymore? Have you given up? Have you lost your caring? Have you lost the attitude you're supposed to have? If there's something standing between you and God tonight, do something about it. Don't leave here without either repenting of something you need to repent of or resolving in your heart to glorify God better in your life. Back at Florida College, one more little illustration and I'll be done. I was an officer on one of the societies, and the society motto was hardcore. It was fun to say, but it had meaning to it. We talked about in the first meeting when we were, you know, we were describing the society and what we stood for, and we talked about being hardcore. And we went back to Ecclesiastes at what Solomon said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Are you living your life for Christ with all your might? Are you, for sake of example, a hardcore Christian? Is your heart into it? Are you doing what you need to do? If you're not a Christian, why not? Tonight's the night to change that, to fix that. If there's something you need to do to get your life right, come forward as we stand and sing together.